Thank you, Brother Marshall. Take your Bible and join me this morning in the book of Acts, the 8th chapter. Acts chapter 8, and I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, when a soul comes to Jesus. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26, and we will study through verse 40. George Varner recently reported that although 40 million believers a year talk about Christ, few non-believers make a first-time commitment to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The reason? The absence of a biblical theology of evangelism. Many lack, he quotes, or I quote, evangelistic competence. Most Christians attend churches which do not offer any type of evangelistic training or equipping. Barner's research goes on to point out, quote, what is most disturbing is the worldview and theology possessed by many Christian evangelizers. After the affirmation of some basic truths of Christianity, there is a tremendous degree of confusion, misunderstanding, and bad theology. Based upon a 1996 survey of those who actively engage in evangelism, Barner highlights six significant problems in modern evangelistic efforts. One, ignorance of other faiths. Two, a lukewarm passion for souls. Three, ignorance about Jesus. Four, bad salvation theology. Five, misplaced trust. And number six, insufficient motivation. Barner concludes his report by saying, quote, without a definitive, consistent, recognized standard of truth, imagine all the beliefs that get shared under the banner of Christianity and all of the cross-free routes to salvation that can be validated. The gospel represents for these just one of various means to salvation. I would submit to you this morning that the seeds of which we now have the flowering of a world and a church where there is confusion about the doctrine of salvation and confusion about the issue of evangelism, these seeds were planted many years ago. I give one example. In 1932, a report was sent forth entitled Rethinking Missions, A Layman's Inquiry After 100 Years. This report was set forth by seven American Protestant denominations, and Stephen Neal, the historian of missions, summarized the report and wrote, the task of the missionary today for these is to see the best in other religions, to help the adherents of those religions to discover or to rediscover all that is best in their own traditions. The aim should not be conversion, an attempt to establish a Christian monopoly. The ultimate aim is the emergence of the various religions out of their isolation into a world fellowship in which each finds its appropriate place. I would submit to you this morning that such a mindset is totally foreign to the New Testament. And it is one that has paralyzed in many quarters the church's ability to fulfill the commission of its Lord. I believe as we approach the dawn of a new millennium, we need again a renewed commitment to our Master and His mandate to share the gospel with the whole world. Philip the evangelist, Philip the deacon, Philip the man of God, I believe, provides a wonderful example and model of how we, each one of us, can be involved in bringing a soul to the Savior. When you analyze the passage before us, I think we find all of these elements. And indeed, there are several elements that will always be present when a soul comes to Jesus. Would you look with me there at Acts chapter 8 and verse 26 and note first of all that there is what I refer to as the messenger, or if I might again bring before us a word that it was one time popular among Baptists, we need a soul winner. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, or Gaza. This is desert, or this is a deserted place. Philip is one of the most interesting individuals in the Bible. We are first introduced to him back in chapter 6, where we discover that Philip was a deacon. We will find out, though, that Philip was a most unusual deacon, for Philip was a soul-winning deacon. He was someone who became active in sharing his faith. He was someone who was not hesitant to go and take the gospel where it had not been before. I think, though, one of the things that I enjoy most about Philip is finding out later in Acts chapter 21 that he had four daughters who were prophetesses. I wonder what they had seen in their father. I wonder what kind of impact Daddy had had on their lives. Certainly, they were gifted by God, but God almost always works through human instrumentality. And in the life of their father, they had seen something that had inspired them likewise to have a daily walk with the Lord. Therefore, we can say of Philip, he was a spiritual servant, he was a deacon, he was an evangelist, but also note in the text, he was a man who was sensitive to the Spirit. It is interesting to note that you have an angel of the Lord mentioned in verse 26, you have the Spirit of God mentioned in verse 29, and you have the Spirit of the Lord mentioned in verse 39. From beginning to end, the witness of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch was guided and directed by God. The Spirit was with him every step of the way. And if we will simply keep that simple truth close to our heart, we will have all the motivation and all the enablement we need to be witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. Roy Fish has well said, and I quote, "Every church ought to be equipped for and to engage in personal evangelism." I would add this morning, I believe every seminary ought to equip every student for engagement in personal evangelism. I say this morning, to our shame, that we are a seminary that not yet requires personal evangelism for every single student. But I want to tell you something, that day will change. I have at my feet on a regular basis a mandate placed by our president who says in the near future that will not be an option. That will not be negotiable. We will not have a seminary that is not about the business of training men and women to share their faith with those who need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Just last night, I called Dr. Tim Booker, who shared with me this semester he is teaching a class in personal evangelism, and there are 24 students there. I would say this to you. Curriculum review will not probably affect you. And so I would challenge you this morning, if God would allow you to structure your schedule while you are here, and God would allow you to alter your classes while you are here, I would plead with you, find a way to take a class in personal evangelism. If that is not possible, then you find a church where you personally can be trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who need to hear his saving message. When a soul comes to Christ, there will always be a messenger. There will always be a soul winner. But I want you to see, secondly, whenever a soul comes to Christ, there will also be a man. Or if you like, there will always be a sinner. Now, we're introduced to a rather interesting individual here in verses 27 and 28. The Bible says, "So he arose," speaking of Philip, "and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in the chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet." There are a number of things that we can say about this very interesting individual known as the Ethiopian eunuch. First of all, he was a man who had position. It says there he was a eunuch of great authority. Secondly, he was a man of substantial power, for it says he was under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. But thirdly, he also was a man of prestige, for it says he had charge of all of her treasury. But yet, though he was a man of position, though he was a man of power, though he was a man of prestige, he was also a man with a problem. Because, folks, anytime you have a man, anytime you have a woman, you have someone with a problem. For the Bible teaches us very clearly in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This man might have had great prestige, power, and influence in the land of Ethiopia. And you need to understand, Ethiopia in that day and time did not refer to the nation that we know, but rather Ethiopia referred to the far south, moving down into the continent of Africa. Indeed, Homer in his Odyssey said, and I quote, "Ethiopia, it is the ends of the earth." In our modern day, we would say, well, the eunuch, he was coming from Timbuktu. He was coming from way off. He was a long ways away from home. But I've neglected to bring out something very important. If you go back into this same chapter, where do you find Philip prior to this time? You find Philip in Samaria. What is God doing through the ministry of Philip in Samaria? He is bringing untold multitudes to faith in Christ. Indeed, a great revival had broken out in Samaria, yet I would submit to you this morning, God is as concerned with one as he is with many. And though God had been using Philip to bring a multitude to faith in Christ in Samaria, God lifts Philip up and sends him down to a desert road to witness to just one. Have you ever thought about what kind of conversation must have gone on at least in Philip's mind as the Lord came to him and told him to leave Samaria and go to a desert road? Could you not imagine him saying, well, now, Lord, just a moment. Are you not aware of what is going on here in Samaria? Are you not cognizant of the fact of what I am doing here? Could you imagine as he obeyed the Lord, perhaps tepidly, though I don't think so. Could you imagine, though, as he got to the desert road, do you not think he at least asked one time or another, you know, Lord, do you really know what you're doing? Lord, I'm out here. There's not even a jackrabbit to witness to, much less a human being. But yet I would submit to you this morning that our God is the kind of God that seeks out people to be saved one by one. And he never brings people to himself without the witness of another person. Here we see a soul winner, a messenger, Philip. But now we see a man, a sinner. He has tremendous prestige. He has tremendous position. He has tremendous power. But I would also add in the text, there are several things that are subtly implied. He is a eunuch. And if you go back and read your Old Testament, you discover from Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, he would never be allowed, no matter how religious or devoted, into the most sacred places of temple worship. Most likely he was a Gentile, a God-fearer. And I think it is interesting to note that most likely the first Gentile person that will come to faith in Christ, according to the book of Acts, was a black man, an African. God is already at the very forefront of his mission effort, extending his arm far down that continent to reach and touch those lives for Jesus Christ. Luke here then records for us that we see a wonderful soul winner. We also see a man with a problem. And dear people, we must never forget the problem, the ultimate problem that plagues all people on our planet. Paige Patterson wrote in 1989, and I quote, "More than 5 billion souls populate our globe, and the birth rate continues to soar. If the biblical message is true, then hell is a tragic conclusion for those who have not come to God through Christ. The potential then of forgiveness and eternal life with God demands that all avenues of evangelization be pursued. The urgency of the task is the most compelling of any assignment the believer has been given." And so we see the messenger. We now see the man, but I want you to see number three, the motivation or the role of the Spirit. Look at verse 29, because here we engage what I love to refer to as a divine appointment. So verse 29, "The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" And look at the next phrase. "So Philip ran to him." He didn't walk. He didn't take his time. The text is very clear. He ran to him. And as he did, can you talk about having someone ready for a witness? He heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, just imagine this week in your local church, you go out, as I'm sure all of you do, on Tuesday night or Thursday night or Monday night visitation, and you knock on somebody's door and they open the door and they say, "Who are you?" "I'm Brother So-and-so. I'm Sister So-and-so from the local church. I'd just like to come in and talk." "Well, come on in. I'm just sitting here right now reading from the Gospel of John." Do you think maybe you might get the idea that God was kind of in that and that God was kind of preparing the witnessing situation? Bill Bright has reminded us that success in witnessing is simply taking the initiative to share Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. That is a good definition, but one I believe we can slightly improve upon. I would say it this way. Success in witnessing is simply responding to the initiative of the Holy Spirit and then sharing Christ in His power and leaving the results to God. The problem is this. The Spirit initiates far more than we obey. I believe the Spirit is constantly initiating witnessing opportunities. The problem is, unlike Philip, we're not listening. We're not sensitive. I do agree with Dr. Bright when he says failure in witnessing is simply failure to witness. The Holy Spirit has moved upon the heart of this Ethiopian. The Spirit is now directing Philip to go to him. It is the Spirit who is leading every step of the way. So we've seen there needs to be a soul winner. We have seen that there will always be a sinner. We now see the role of the Holy Spirit, but look fourthly and note the power of the Scriptures. It says there in verse 32, "Now the place in the Scriptures which he read was this," and he quotes from the Septuagint version of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and verse 8. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Upon hearing those words read aloud, the eunuch is stirred in his heart to ask a question of Philip. "I ask you, sir, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" I don't believe there is a more beautiful passage in all the Word of God that speaks to the atoning work of our Savior than the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Kyle Yates, who taught Old Testament at this institution, referred to this as the Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy. Spurgeon called Isaiah 53 a Bible in miniature, the gospel in its essence. Polycarp referred to it as the golden passional of the Old Testament evangelist. Franz Delitzsch said it is the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest thing Old Testament prophecy has ever achieved. And even the Old Testament scholar and theologian Gerhard von Rad noted, "The one described here transcends all familiar human categories and was viewed by the writer of Isaiah 53 as a, quote, future eschatological individual yet to come on the scene. He is one who embodies all that is good in Israel's existence before Yahweh, bringing to the realm a pure miracle which God reserves for himself. In some sense, he is like Moses, but so much more." The hymn writer said it, I think, very well. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is He. And verse 35 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Philip understood that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Philip understood there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No theological inclusivism here. No theological pluralism here. No heretical teaching of universalism here. Philip believed that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have no hope. He did not say, well, look, you've got a good way on the way to God. Your way's a good way. My way's a good way. I'll just leave you to yourself. Oh, no. Beginning at that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So we've seen the soul winner. We've seen the sinner. We've seen the Spirit move. And now the scriptures who unfold for us a wonderful Savior. And now look at the submission that takes place. Verse 36. Now, as they went on down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? John Paul Hill, our wonderful New Testament scholar, has pointed out that verse 37 in the New King James, or the King James text, is weakly supported textually, but it is helpful historically. Because there can be no debate that early this became an expression of early Christian baptismal confession. And indeed, if you are one today that goes through the watery grave of baptism, it is indeed appropriate that on your lips and in your heart you find this confession: I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Though we do not know for sure what confession the eunuch may have given, we do know the action that followed from his encounter with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. The miracle of salvation, the submission of the heart of a man to the will of the master. And here we see Philip being involved in leading a soul to Christ. Well, I want you to see finally this morning the satisfaction that always results when we've had the privilege of sharing the gospel and seeing someone saved. It says there in verse 39, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch returned to Ethiopia. What happened there? We do not know. Early church tradition says that he went there, and it was from his life and ministry that the church was planted on the continent of Africa. When we have disciples that arrived there later, as far as what we can justify as known history, we do discover already a church in that land. What about Philip? Well, Philip had such a good time sharing the gospel. Why would he stop? Verse 40, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Our own Tom Rainer has well said, some constants in evangelism are evident. People are still lost and condemned if they do not embrace in faith Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel never, never changes. Jesus Christ is and always will be the only way, truth, and life. I called Dr. Booker last night, and he shared with me that recently in an interview for consideration of his future here, and we're very optimistic about that consideration, John Paul Hill, again, one of our superb New Testament scholars, asked him a question. He said, Dr. Booker, as the future of Southern Seminary unfolds, what would you change, or what would you do differently? And Dr. Booker responded, I would want every student who walks onto this campus to be equipped and active in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would want every graduate to know how to lead someone to Jesus, and that they would be active in their witness for our Savior. Eusebius of Caesarea, that wonderful church historian, wrote of the early church and their evangelistic zeal with these words: leaving their homes, they set out to fulfill the work of an evangelist, making it their ambition to preach the word to those who as yet had heard nothing of it. Robert Coleman, Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois, has said concerning the task of evangelism, the priority given to evangelism in the future of seminary education remains to be seen. In many ways, this will be determined by the resilience of evangelical theology in the academy. A concern to reach lost souls generally accompanies steadfast faith in the Word of God. If the commitment is compromised, there is no basis for a credible witness, no matter how noble the effort. My professor of evangelism when I was in seminary was Dr. Roy Fish, one of the most godly men that I've ever known. When I was in seminary, reflecting back upon those days, his class still is one of the most fondly remembered that I have. And Dr. Fish, in his wonderful little work on modern day evangelism, said this, and I close, "Witnessing is to be the main task of the whole church, in the whole world, throughout the whole church age. We can never expect the world to come to us. We must go to it."